Thank you, team, and good morning, church. Thank you so much for your prayers. I'm still kind of getting over a cold. I'm having a hard time hearing this morning, so if I'm speaking too loud or not speaking loud enough, I apologize in advance. You know how that is when you have a cold and it moves up into your ears at the end. That's what I'm dealing with this morning. So 'tis the season for germs and colds as well. But we get to come together this morning and praise the Lord. Let's start by saying our memory verse for the month of December. It comes from James chapter 1, verse 17. I think we will have it. Oh, we might not have it on the screen today. We're going to test our knowledge today. James 1, 17. If you want to use your scriptures, you can turn there and read it from there. All generous gifts and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or the slightest hint of change. James 1, 17. Very good. Well, what are we waiting for? More coughs and sniffles, right? What are you waiting for? If we took a moment to reflect on this question this morning, I'm sure that we could all think of one or more things that we're waiting for. Perhaps we're waiting on the restoration of a broken relationship. Maybe some of us gathered today, whether we're in the building or watching online, are waiting for freedom from addiction. Perhaps we're awaiting a reunion with a long-lost friend, someone we haven't seen in many, many years. We could be waiting for the alleviation of pain, for recovery of lost mobility. Many of us have had surgeries that have affected our mobility, and we wait to feel good again. Maybe we're waiting for new opportunities in life, in our careers. Maybe we're waiting for advancement. Maybe, as we gather today, we're just waiting for things to just not feel so hard and overwhelming. Sometimes life feels hard and overwhelming. What are we waiting for today? And in our waiting, doesn't it seem that there are times when we wonder, will that day ever come? Will it ever come? It is hard sometimes to wait. It can actually be wearying. The world as it existed before the birth of Jesus was marked by many times and seasons where weariness could define the season of the age. Perhaps another way to describe this would be a longing to see, to know, even to experience the fullness of God's prophetic promises, a longing for the wrongs of the world. Do we look around and do we see wrongs in our world today? Is there a longing for the day when those wrongs will be made right? A longing for darkness to be dispelled by light. Psalm chapter 2 is our text today. It invites us to consider a time and an age when God's perfect Son and King will rule the nations with complete justice and righteousness. The world in those days, in the days of Psalm 2, awaited the coming of God's anointed. And today, the church eagerly awaits his return as well. And as we step into Psalm 2 today, the questions that we will uncover are perfectly measured for a people who are waiting. While we wait, what continues to happen in the world? What is God's response to it? How is God going to prevail? And what is our appropriate response? If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Psalm chapter 2. And if you're able this morning, if you would stand with me, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read today's scripture from Psalm chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is good. And in this season, we're reminded that you are with us in powerful ways, in special ways, in miraculous ways. Lord, you lead us. You guide us. We look around and we see that there is a lot of things that are not as they should be. And we know that you are good and you are in control. So we trust you, Lord. As we approach your text today, we seek answers to these questions. Father, we want to know how we can wait faithfully. How we can wait in a way that would be honoring to you. That might lead those you place in our lives to a place where they could come to know you through Jesus. We long for this day, Lord. We long for the day when Jesus will return. And Lord, we can empathize with a world that longed for the day that he would first come. So as we step into your text today, we look forward to how your Spirit's going to use it to form us and shape us and help us grow in a greater love for you and those you've placed in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. When we study the Psalms, it's good for us at the beginning of Psalms to hold Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 together as two parts that form one consistent and coherent introduction to the entirety of the Psalms. Psalm 1 offers us a contrast between those who are considered blessed and those whose ways are only going to end in destruction. Why, Psalm 2 provides us with the true condition of our hearts and offers us God's decisive response, both near and partial, and far and full. In a near and partial sense, Psalm chapter 2 could apply to the kings of Israel, particularly to King David, and those who would follow from his royal line. But in a far and ultimate sense, the promise and hope of Psalm 2 will wholly be fulfilled and is wholly fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 2 is also one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is referenced there at least 18 different times. Verse 1 of Psalm 2 confronts us with a harsh reality that as we are waiting, things are not going on as they should be. Look at verse 1 again. Why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? Rebellion and plotting continue to define the strivings and the struggles of the kings and the rulers of our age today, does it not? We just came through a very contentious season in our country. Perhaps some of us would acknowledge that we're still in a very contentious season or time in our nation's history, and that may be true, but we probably should not and could not argue that one of the things that defines the culture and the world as it exists today is striving and struggling, rebellion and plotting. And while we might indict the leadership of these countries and kingdoms, we cannot so easily let ourselves off the hook. This rebellion and plotting, it comes from a place of pride, a place of arrogance, a place of selfish ambition and vain conceit, a belief, a false belief, that we can somehow figure it out. If we strive hard enough, if we try hard enough, we can somehow save ourselves. And these sin-struck attitudes and behaviors that go along with them, they don't just infect the desperate hearts of our world leaders. They are ingrained in our own hearts as well. You see, the scriptures work like a mirror. They reflect the best and the worst realities related to humanity. And where verse 1 details the problem, nations are raging and plotting against one another, verse 2 awakens us to the truth that this sin is a collective effort against the Lord. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth form a united front, a united front. We don't unite in much today. But the kings of the earth form a united front in this, that they collaborate against the Lord and his anointed. And here we see a clear contrast established between the opening stanza of Psalm 1 and the opening stanza of Psalm 2. The opening stanza of Psalm 1 is on the screen. Those who are blessed shun this rebellion and plotting, choosing instead to put our faith in the Lord. You see, Psalm 1 opens with a population that is blessed, while Psalm 2 begins with a rebel population on their way to destruction. The early church leaders, Peter and John, wanted the first congregations to understand the destruction that goes along with this rebellion. It is a path toward death, and it culminated in the peoples crucifying the Lord's anointed, who was Jesus. As Peter and John prayed with the earliest believers of the church, they quoted directly from Psalm chapter 2 in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, calling to mind the destructive ends of the rebellion and plotting. They said the following words: "For truly in this city," they were in Jerusalem, "for truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, friends, the nations rage, the people's plot, the kings of earth and the rulers assemble against the Lord, and what is their end? Destruction. Death. The crucifixion of our Lord. But what is their complaint? Why are they so angry? Why are they so disturbed? Look at verse 3 again of Psalm 2. What are they saying? What is their complaint against the Lord? Verse 3. "Let us tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let us free ourselves from their ropes." Friends, how backwards we see it when we become entangled with the striving and struggles of this world. We know this, church. The Lord's ways are not to enslave us or to tie us down. Instead, just as Jesus stated, his burden is easy and his yoke is what? Light. Jesus has come to give us light. He saves He sets the captives free. If we are shackled at all, as Paul talks about in Romans, we are slaves to righteousness. And those who are slaves to righteousness will only find freedom and life on life on life. God's ways, friends, are not our ways. And man's rebelling against God, his striving against God, against the Lord's anointed, it's based in lies, the belief that God wants to trap us, to enslave us, to entangle us. And Jesus comes and said, this simply isn't the truth. What then is God's response to the world's rebellion and rejection of his compassionate, gracious, and merciful love? Look again at verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. He angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage, saying, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, the psalmist imagines that God is not pleased with our rebellion and our scheming. And as he reflects on God's response, he first positions God as enthroned. And then he personifies God using several human emotions and postures. In our rebellion, humanity has discarded the love of God, throwing his free and perfect gift back in his face, pridefully thinking, thank you, but I'll find my own way. But it's God who's enthroned eternally, not us. God is disgusted at pride and selfishness. As it says in this text, rebellion provokes God's wrath and anger. God is jealous for his name's sake and will resolve to take action in a response to sin. The language of verse 6, friends, it's active, it's possessive, it's clear, it's decisive, it's God's ultimate response. Again, verse 6, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The ultimate fulfillment of this verse is found in Jesus, but it's near fulfillment, as we said. It started with King David and the kings whose line Jesus would come from. So how exactly then does God prevail through the installation of his king? Verse 7, the king says, this is the king speaking, the king says, I will announce the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. This very day I have become your father. In announcing the Lord's decrees, Jesus speaks the words of his father. He also does the works of his father. And his father, in turn, affirms his delight with the son and gives him an inheritance of all of the nations to the end of the earth. Look at verse 8. Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your personal property. And then in verse 9, the father hands Jesus all authority to justly and righteously rule the nations. Look at verse 9. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will smash them like a potter's jar. Friends, all of this, all of these verses, all of these words become clear in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus' own words in John 12, for I have not spoken from my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has commanded me what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Thus, the things I say just as the Father has sent me, has told me. Jesus also affirms in John chapter 5 and in other places of John that he does what he sees the Father doing. In other words, he does the works of the Father. And we see that the Father is pleased at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, when a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my one dear Son. In him I take great delight." Paul draws upon this verse as well in Psalm chapter 2 to define the response of the Father following the resurrection of Jesus, which in many ways marked the end of his earthly ministry. In Acts chapter 13, it says, "And we proclaim to you the good news about the promise to our ancestors, that this promise God has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today, I have fathered you.'" And Jesus' own words in John 33, verse 35, affirm God's love for him and that God has placed all authority at his feet. And so, from beginning to end, Jesus is faithful to perfectly execute and perform the work that his Father gave him to do, and the Father is delighted in the work of his Son. One day, friends, the pride and the arrogance of the rebellious will be shattered by the iron scepter. Amen. While those who have humbled themselves and have received Jesus as Lord and Savior will enjoy the gentle comfort and guidance of the rod and the staff of our good shepherd. In every way, church, in every way, God prevails over rebellion and plotting in this world. He does it by installing his king, who establishes a kingdom that is wholly at odds with the kingdoms and ways of this world. Let's see how this works. The kings and the rulers of the world desire power. They run on the accumulation of power, wealth, prestige, or some might say platform. They want Babylon. God says, "I'm going to work through this little known town with small wealth and little power, and bring my king from a place not called Babylon, but called Bethlehem." The kings and the rulers are looking for the high and mighty. They're looking for that powerful king, unrivaled in military strength, descending from a family of royal heritage that can be seen, felt, heard. God taunts the leaders of this world when his king comes as a helpless infant, born to a working-class migrant family with his first bed as a manger. That taunts the kingdoms of this world. God's king calls himself, with his own words, he calls himself gentle and lowly in heart. And while he's on earth, he endeavors to rule with kindness, compassion, and meekness. His way will be the way of peace. His command will be a command of love. The self-righteous of the world, they want to protect their empires and the kingdoms that they have built and established, seemingly with their own hands, on their own strength. Friends, kingdoms that are built on this sort of oppression, taking advantage of the poor and needy, placing heavy yoke on the people, those kingdoms will be shattered. And we see the anger of God against these things when Jesus enters the temple and does what? He flips over the tables of the scheming and plotting money changers. God's rage is clearly apparent when his anointed consistently condemns, rebukes, and challenges the false piety and self-righteous spirituality of the religious leaders, the kings and the rulers of this world, in their futility, look to hold on to power, clinging to it, building it up, protecting it, trying to keep it all to themselves, and God laughs, as it says in Psalms 2. Because his king was coming to die, to give up his life, to lay it down of his own accord, in perfect and faithful obedience, to offer his body as a once-for-all living sacrifice, effective for all who would believe. This is Jesus. He surrenders his life that in believing we might find true and everlasting life in him. What then is an appropriate response to this? Verses 10 to 12. So now, you kings, do what is wise, you rulers of the earth. Submit to correction. Serve the Lord in fear. Repent in terror. Give sincere homage. Otherwise, he will be angry and you will die because of your behavior when his anger quickly ignites. How blessed are all who take shelter in him. These three verses give us six faithful ways to wait on the Lord. First, verse 10, do what is wise. What is wisdom? What does the Bible define wisdom as? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do what is wise. Submit to God's direction. Jesus' command is to believe. His command is also to love God and love others. His gospel is a gospel of peace that makes us right with God. Through the gospel, we come to believe and we are made right with God and given a nature of love that we might walk in love and therefore delight him as we grow in our love for him and one another. Submit to God's direction. Believe and walk in love. Serve the Lord in fear. Verse 11. Friends, we serve the Lord in fear as our bodies are offered as a living sacrifice and our minds are renewed and we live to make his name great, endeavoring to bring him glory in all we do. This is serving the Lord in fear. And then verse 11. Repent. We might say immediately. Repent. This means that when we are made aware of ways that we have sinned and are walking in sin, that we are quick to not continue in them, but instead we turn from them and walk in the ways of our Lord. In the context of Psalm 2, those who are lost in rebellion, plotting, scheming in darkness against the Lord and his anointed need to turn away from destruction and death and turn to the Lord. Friends, this word repent, this is its literal meaning. To turn away from something that will only lead to death, fruitlessness, and destruction, and turn toward life. Faithfulness. Then in verse 12, some of our texts say, kiss the Son. How many of your texts say, kiss the Son? He said, oh, a lot of you. Okay, good. All right. Some of our texts say, give sincere homage. It's a lifestyle, one of deep gratitude, where we live with the humility that literally all that we are, all that we're becoming, all that we're ever going to be is a gift from God who deserves our sincere homage for the goodness and grace that he's bestowed on us. Now, there are two ways that the gospel presents us with the Son being kissed. Can you think of the two ways that the gospel presents us with the Son being kissed? One of them is sincere. One of them is insincere. Yes? The first way is this. The text introduces us to a humble servant who throws herself at the feet of Jesus, completely thankful and sincere for his forgiveness and the life that she's found. She anoints his feet, she kisses his feet, she washes his feet with her hair. What's the other way that someone kisses Jesus in the New Testament? Judas. An insincere disciple who sold out Jesus for a couple pieces of silver, kissing his cheek so the guards would know who to arrest. Two examples of kissing the Son in the Gospels. One sincere, one insincere. When the text says kiss the Son, the encouragement for us, church, is to follow the example of the one who was sincere. And then finally, verse 12, take shelter in the King. The contrast couldn't be any more striking from the two folks that kissed Jesus in the Gospels. One found her shelter at the feet of the King. The other found his shelter in the plotting and scheming of the rebel rulers and religious leaders of his day. We can take shelter today in the Lord. It's a faithful response. It's a hopeful response while we wait for the return of the King. He is coming again. Amen? Amen. If there's one chapter in the New Testament that captures many of the tones and echoes of Psalm chapter 2, it's John 5. I would encourage you this week to read all of John 5 if you have time. In John 5, Jesus affirms that he speaks the words of his Father. He also talks about doing the works of his Father, and he affirms that the Father has given him all authority. He then calls for a response that we could summarize in five words: listen, believe, repent, hear the voice of Jesus, and receive life from the Father through the Son. Now, I want to read John 5, verses 24 to 27, so you can hear these five responses yourself. This is Jesus' words from John 5. It's urgent that you listen carefully to this. There's listen. Anyone here who believes what I am saying right now and aligns himself with the Father, another way to describe repentance, who has in fact put me in charge, has at this very moment the real lasting life and is no longer condemned to be an outsider. This person has taken a giant step from the world of the dead to the world of the living. It's urgent that you get this right. Verse 25, the time has arrived, I mean right now, when dead men and women will hear the voice of the Son of God, and hearing will come alive. Just as the Father has life in himself, he has conferred on the Son life in himself, and he has given him the authority simply because he is the Son of Man to decide and to carry out matters of judgment. Beautiful affirmations from Jesus echoing the truths of Psalm chapter 2. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? You know, Jesus says in John 11, we don't have to wait anymore. John 11, verses 25 and 26, you don't have to wait for the end. I am right now, resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. And then he ends with this question. Do you believe this? And And I would ask today, as we gather, as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive communion, where we'll celebrate the body and blood of our Lord and Savior in gratitude, I would ask, do you believe this? While you wait, you can wait with hope. You can wait with peace. You can wait with joy. You can wait with love. But you can only wait in those ways if you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And I would ask today, if you're here in person, if you're listening online, do you believe it? And if you've never believed it before, if you've never known this before, if you've never come to the Lord before and received Jesus as your Lord, why not today? What's holding you back? Why not this Advent season? Maybe you've been raised in church your whole life. Maybe you've heard this message, this story, your whole life. You've heard these words, but you've never truly understood what they meant until today. That there's a God who responds to the sin of humanity by sending his son Jesus into the world, who comes as a helpless infant, who takes on our sins, who goes to the cross and dies the death that we deserve, paying the penalty that we could not ever pay. And he's put in the grave, and 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. That we may have life in him. Friends, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've never done that, if you've never come to Christ, repented of your sins, turn from rebellion and plotting, and come to him, why not today? Elders, would you please go to the back, prepare to serve communion, and why don't we pray and seek the Lord in this. Father, we sing a song, Thrill of Hope, the Weary World Rejoices. And certainly there was a time when the world was weary as it awaited your anointed. And according to your perfect time and your perfect way, you sent Jesus into the world that we might have life. And Father, many of us have found that life. Many of us have come to you through Jesus. We've confessed and repented and believe that you've raised God, you've raised Jesus from the dead. And we've been saved. But there are some who are listening today who have not. There are some, Lord, who have heard the truth of the gospel preached for many, many years and have never responded in faith. Lord, we acknowledge that even in this season, we will have time with friends and family around tables who know and have heard of these truths but have never come to you through Jesus. Lord, help us to live in such a way that would be compelling and attractive, that they might see, that they might look at the character and quality of our lives and recognize the great hope that we live by because of the life that we've been given through your Son, Jesus. Might our love for Christ be so compelling because of the love that we've been loved with, that the world couldn't help, that our friends couldn't help but look and say, what is going on? And we could look at them and tell them the truth that we have found great life, great hope, great love, great peace and great joy in a relationship with your Son, Jesus, and that our heart would long for them to know that too. Lord, if there are any who are here today who are hearing this and wanting to respond to it for the first time, a simple prayer, Lord, prayed even in silence in this moment, might just acknowledge what your scriptures teach, that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that we might confess that right now, Jesus, you are Lord. I am not. I have sinned and fall short. And acknowledge today that you are able to save me from those sins. And Lord, I believe that Jesus was sent to die for me, that you rose him from the dead, that he conquered death, that we may have life and have it in you fully and freely. And today I come to you to find that freedom, to find that hope and that joy and that peace. I desire to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord, and any who prayed that prayer today, give them the courage, give them the boldness to let somebody who loves you know, a friend, a mentor, a spiritual leader in their life, so that they can rejoice with them, that they can walk together with them in the newness of their faith, and that you might work through that relationship to help disciple and nurture them along as they grow. God, we acknowledge your goodness to us today, to providing a way to salvation. We thank you for the sending of your Son, who was the anointed King, into the world, and we look forward to the day that he will return and rule with perfect justice and righteousness, and we with him. Help us be faithful as we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.